Right, right. Well, any other announcements that I was there is confirmation.
I should say number's 23.
Are you kidding me? It's supposed to be number's 25. I swear, I tried to fix everything. I'm still trying to catch up. Now, Anthony, the clicker is with my Bible, so I don't have my remote control. So you're going to have to keep up with me again. You good with that? Okay. All right. So just listen to me. I'll tell you when to advance. So let's pray, because I know I'm going to need it. And I think we all will. But this is Numbers 25 is a challenging chapter any way you slice it. So challenging, in fact, that the kids have to do a totally different lesson, because there was absolutely nothing redemptive that kids could get out of it. Heather tried her mightiest, but she could not. So, this is going to be a challenge. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Again, all these weird things happening, and I'm not too sure exactly why, but we trust in you, and we know that you have some good stuff to say for us. I know I've been affected by this message, and I pray that you would affect us now with your understanding of Scripture and what we can learn from this story that is just not very fun to read. So be with us now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I don't know what happened between Numbers 24 and 25, but we do know something happened. And we know that from a later scripture passage. As best as we can tell, I think what ended up happening was Balaam, after having this encounter with Balak and being told, go home, you get nothing, your salary is zero, I pay you nothing. You did not curse the people like I asked. I asked you to curse them. You ended up blessing them. I'm going to give you nothing out of this whole thing. I think what happened was Balaam, after he started his journey home, ended up changing his mind. I think he started thinking about the money that he ended up losing, and he came up with a strategy, a different way to get his money, because it was a lot of money that was at stake. I think he then concocted an idea that I can't curse God's people. And in fact, it's true of you. I mean, if you have some voodoo witch doctor put a curse on you, it ain't going to work, because you're protected by God. People from the outside can't come in and destroy you and your relationship with God. And that's even verified in the New Testament. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But the way that Satan operates then is he decides to have you destroy your own relationship with God. Now, that's a little sneakier, isn't it? Instead of having these people calling down curses upon the Israelites, Balaam comes up with the idea, why don't we just get the Israelites to destroy their own relationship? And the reason why we can say this, that something happened, are you ready? Is Kevin up there now? Oh, Anthony, you're back up there. Anthony, go to the first one, Revelation 2, verse 14. This is Jesus talking in the first couple of chapters, and he's given these visions to John, and he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. So something happened where Balaam went back to Balak and said, I can't curse them, but I've got a better idea for you. Let's let God destroy them. Let's let God take care of this issue. We'll just entice them to sin, and it destroys things. It's actually interesting, because it gives us a glimpse into how evil operates. Satan cannot destroy your relationship with God from the outside. Again, that's what Romans testifies to. And that's the reason why he comes in and he tries to seduce you and take you away and cause you to voluntarily destroy your relationship with God. And he does it through a lot of different temptations. Everyone has their own specific temptations. For the Israelite nation, it involved sexual immorality and the worshiping of false gods. Numbers 25 is then where we read of this. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods, so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. It was actually really that easy. I wonder if Balak was like, why didn't you just say this in the first place? Why did you go through this long charade of cursing that I wanted you to do, and yet there's blessing that comes out? This was so easy to just simply entice them away. And that's exactly what ends up happening. What's interesting is where this is actually located. One commentator pointed out, I found it fascinating. I don't know how much stock I put into it. But the word Shittim actually means acacia groves. So it's this area right outside the Promised Land where there's tons and tons of acacia trees. And what is interesting is there might be some connection between the acacia trees and what Israel was already used to using. I found these passages. You ready, Anthony? Here are these passages. Exodus 25. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. So the ark is made of acacia wood. What else? Make a table of acacia. This is the table of showbread. Table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, 1.5 cubits high. And then later on in Exodus, make upright frames of acacia wood for the tabernacle. So there might be something going on that in the very woods that was used to cut down and make the articles of the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, and the poles and the supports, frame, and structure of the tabernacle, this is where this huge thing of sexual immorality takes place. We don't know, again, exactly how it happened. You know, did the Moabite women just, like, dress sexy and walk down? Did they, was it something where they were trying to get the Israelites to at least honor their culture and say, well, come on, that's your culture, this is my culture, come and just and enjoy some cultural experience? We don't know how blatant they were. If I were a betting man, usually the way Satan works is he works through subtle temptations. That's where most people don't see it coming. If Satan showed up with his, you know, horns and a pitchfork and a red tail, we'd be like, hey, there's Satan. That's really bad. I should probably avoid it. But when he comes in a much more subtle way, we're not quite prepared for it. Again, this huge event that takes place that they're now finally getting victories and they're going in and they're being blessed by God is now immediately being destroyed because they choose to engage in activities they shouldn't. So not only is it sexual immorality, but it's also the worship of false gods, the main one being Baal of Peor. This is actually the first time Baal shows up in Scripture. He's going to show up a lot more. He's kind of like the head honcho god that the Israelites continually seem to struggle with. So here is this introduction, and back in those days, sexual immorality and religious experiences were all tied in together. That's just how it actually worked. There would be things called temple prostitutes. People were expected to work at them. You were expected to give up your wife or your daughter. On occasions, you'd have to go and work at the temple and be a prostitute there. And so everyone shared in this sexual immorality. When they would have these feasts, these major festivals, there would be a lot of debauchery that goes on there. That's how Satan kept so many of these cultures entrapped and ensnared. And when you combine two very highly emotional activities, sexuality and religion, it almost becomes hypercharged. And that's what's happening in this case. The Moabite women, they're told, go into the camp, talk to these Israelite guys, see if you can entice them in that way, and let's see if we can make them fall. And did it succeed? It succeeded amazingly. Yes, George?
Most of these gods are based on fertility or growing things, which means they're really tied to the culture anyway.
Oh, yeah.
Whether it's the Israelite culture or any other, if you're a shepherd or growing stuff, the stuff all sort of fits together, so that's why I think they're so easily subdued or attracted to this.
Yeah, yeah. These gods are very connected to agriculture, to fertility. So if you think about it, it's also at a basic need. I need to eat food. So how do I eat food? I need rain. I need crops to grow. I need to act in a religious way in order to entice the god to bless that. So now you have basic needs with sexual experiences, with a religious experience, and you've got a huge recipe for disaster. So, and that's how they got around some of these sexual immorality questions. They just said, well, look, we all need to do it. It's just one of the things. It's the same thing with the temple prostitutes. Well, I'm sorry, honey, you got to go and work tonight. But everyone's doing it. I mean, you know, it was that lady's turn last week, so now you've got to go and do it. It became very cultural. And this is, again, where we end up slipping into some really dangerous things when we slip into how the culture views sexuality. This is a problem. All right, so there they are, sacrificing to the gods, eating what they shouldn't be eating, engaging in sexual immorality. Verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may be turned away from Israel. So all along, Balaam and Balak had tried to curse God's people. It didn't work. God's blessing and protection remained on the people. But then the sneak attack from the back, and sure enough, the Israelites fall to such a degree that God, in his anger, is saying, how could you do this? Of all the things that you could do, why this? And again, the way that God views his people is the same way we view marriage. And that's the reason why, for God, false worship of other gods is tantamount to adultery. That's all through the book of Ezekiel. That if you follow after the gods, it's as if you were having an affair on God. And we all know what that's like, the emotionality of an affair. That's how God is seeing this whole thing. So God says, we're going to kill them and expose them. Now, the word expose is an interesting word. What it actually means is to place them out in broad daylight so that everyone can see them. If that was how someone ended up being killed, it actually had deeper meaning than God was just angry. It actually meant that God's curse remained on them. Here's some passages. Ready, Anthony? From Deuteronomy. If someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole over the night. Be sure to bury it that same day. Keep going. Anthony. Because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse, you must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So when someone was hung on a pole, it meant a lot. This has a tie-in later on, because even Paul brings it up in the book of Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. So God, here even in the book of Numbers, is giving these allusions to what's going to happen later on with the sacrifice that Jesus is going to make. Jesus is going to become the actual curse. It was as if Jesus had become sin incarnate, embodied sin, in order to appease God's wrath. And here we see it at the beginning, God looking down at these leaders and saying, I can't believe that you, and isn't it interesting who gets blamed? It's the leaders. Now, there might be something that happens here. It's tough to tell the way that the Hebrew is constructed, what Moses ends up doing. So Moses, verse 5, goes to Israel's judges. Each one of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping them at Baal Peor. Did you hear the subtle shift that just took place? Don't take out the leaders. Take out the people who are actually engaging in this activity. Some people believe that this is Moses' way of giving grace. Some people believe this is Moses' way of having amazing disobedience to God. I have to admit, I'm not too sure exactly which one it is. It's a little troubling any way you slice it.
So damned if you do and damned if you don't.
I don't know if it's that. It's more of did Moses do a good thing by saying, let's kill the people that were responsible, even though that was directly against what God said? Did God intimate that maybe it's not just the leader? Did God intimate that maybe it was the leaders that did that? That's what some people have come to the conclusion, was that the sexual immorality that took place was not amongst the regular people, but it was amongst the leadership. Or it included the leadership as well as the general population. I think the way we reconcile this is we get to see who actually ends up getting punished in this whole thing. So before we get to that punishment, something strange happens. Verse 6, then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So Moses is freaking out, and he's weeping. And he's why is he crying? He's crying over his people. Moses himself did not engage in the problematic behaviors, but he says, it breaks my heart to see you making choices that are ultimately going to destroy your life. Parents, do we know what that means? Does it kill us when we look at our kids and we see them making choices like, you are destroying your life, but you don't even know it? And it hurts. And he's weeping. And this weeping, I believe I have Ezekiel up here. Do I have Ezekiel next here, Anthony? I don't? What do I have next? Oh, that's right. Yes. So this event takes place inside this. Is Ezekiel after that? Maybe I cut out Ezekiel.
Yeah.
Ezekiel's going to be there too. Ezekiel's having a vision. And he says, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. So how much do we weep over bad things happening? How much do we care if people engage in activities they shouldn't? Does it destroy us to the point that we would actually lament over it, that we would actually weep in front of God's temple? Again, it all depends upon what we think of sin. Yeah, the mark on the forehead is actually, it's supposed to be a alternate marking where those that don't have a different mark put on their forehead. And it's said in Ezekiel, and then it's then later on talked about in the book of Revelation. But then there's a different mark that's put on the believers, a mark of the covenant that we have with God. And it's an invisible mark. It's not a physical mark. No. So here they are weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And this Israelite man brings a woman. Do you get what's going on? I don't have to spell it out, do I? So they're sitting there in church. And someone who doesn't like the rules that he shouldn't be engaging in sexual immorality, he actually brings a woman right into the camp, right in front of Moses, right in front of the priests, while they are crying out, Lord, forgive us because we are sinful people. And this Israelite leader, with this woman, takes her into the tent. Some people believe it might actually be like the tent of meeting, like in the middle of church, so to speak, and engages in sexual immorality right there. Wow. This is the type of brazen sexual immorality that God is extremely offended at. I mean, this is one that's really... And this is funny because, remember, this is where the Numbers 24 passage comes in. Wasn't it just last week Balaam made a prophecy? And what did he say? How beautiful are your tents, Jacob. Because that's when God, he gives blessings after blessings after blessings after blessings. And he's like, your tents are beautiful. You're doing things right. And then all it takes is Satan to come in and just mess everything up to the point that now this person is bringing in a woman right in front of everyone and walking into a tent, and they're now engaged in sexual immorality. Wow. This actually does harken back to a story in 1 Corinthians. I don't have it up on PowerPoint. But 1 Corinthians 5, and I have a marked in my Bible, you can do this, there's a very similar situation. 1 Corinthians 5, when a guy is actually having sexual relations with his stepmother, and they're flaunting it. They're like, look at us. We are so free. We are so liberal. We have such freedom to do whatever we want. We are it's okay if you have sex with your mom. Yeah, that's how much they violated the freedom that God gave. That's how much they said, we accept this grace of God so much that we now can just do anything we want. Now, I don't want us to focus too greatly on these people. What I want us to focus on is the response that takes place. Verse 7. When Phineas and Ferb, son of... Oh, no, Ferb isn't there. He's at home. Planning his next... Sorry. When Phineas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, what would you do? Like, what would you do? You're sitting there, and it's right in front of you. The immorality is, like, right there. What would you do? That would be, yeah, all the girls would be covering their guys' eyes, like, don't go. be careful there. This makes Phineas upset. Now, is God upset in this whole thing? Oh, God's really upset. Like, this is about the worst possible thing you could do. Phineas, the son of Aaron the high priest, he saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them. How could he drive the spear through both of them?
They were together.
Well, if they're...
Together.
Yeah. And by the way, the word is that they are... it's kind of funny. It only works from because of the English way. They're doing a kabah. And so someone said that Phineas kebabs two people that were combined. Oh, that was interesting. He walks in on them and takes a spear and drives it through them both. Yikes. Through the Israelite and into the woman's body. And then he learned something interesting. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. So what we didn't find out was that God's punishment through this whole thing was a plague broke out. And this wasn't one of those plague like, oh, I get sick, and then like 7 days later I die. This is one of those things that people are dropping dead like left and right. It's almost as if Moses and the leaders did not take care of the problem quickly. And so God says, I'm going to have to take care of this problem. This problem is infecting. This problem is cancer. And it needs to be removed before it destroys the entire body. I'm going to cut it out. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. But I've got to get rid of it. And so a plague is happening. But when Phineas sees this, he kebabs the two. The plague stops. And those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Yes, Lynn?
It could be that plague was some sort of venereal disease.
It could have been a venereal disease, but...
Specifically, punish those who were...
It very well could be, but the problem is there seems to be a little bit more of an immediacy. It seems as if this is happening and it's very dramatic. But yes, it very well could be something like this if this took place over, you know, a period of a couple of months. This plague that wipes out 24,000 is the second largest punishment of God upon his people in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Do you remember a couple weeks ago when we had Korah's rebellion? There was only 17,000, I think, that died in that one. This one, 24,000. Only one's bigger. I think I have this up here, Anthony. But there's only one larger, and that was when David took a census. Anthony. Well, I don't know. Whatever's next. Yeah, that one. 2 Samuel 24, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba died. So this event was a huge event because it was so blatantly sin-filled that the people ended up paying for it with their price, with their lives. So the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he is as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Phinehas is this interesting character because he's talked about here of having a lot of zeal for God. There is another place in Psalms 106. Anthony, Psalm 106. But Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked. This was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations to come, because Phinehas had zeal. And I'm gonna come back to this concept of zeal that I think is really important. I want to finish the story so that you have kind of the overview of the thing, and then we're going to talk about what it means to be zealous. So therefore tell him, verse 12, I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. And then amazingly, I'm surprised they did this, but they went ahead and named names, right? They actually released who was that guy and who was that girl. The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of a Simeonite family. So he wasn't just some schlep in the crowd. He was actually a leader. Again, it kind of makes it a little bit more offensive. One of the leaders of the Simeonite clan is doing this. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi, daughter of Zur, a tribal chief of a Midianite family. The word Cozbi is probably not her name, because Cozbi means lying or deceiving. And dare I say, the reason why sexual immorality is such a difficult thing is because it is one of the greatest lies that is out there. I know that the church has not done discussions on sexual issues as well as it should. So that's why, especially for those who are younger, you may have come to the conclusion that sex is bad. And sex is not bad. Sex is good, created by God, and it was very pleasurable. The reason why it gets so confusing, why there's a lot of deception around sexual immorality, is because people inside the church just keep saying, sex is bad, sex is bad, sex is bad, and then some teenager goes out and has sex and goes, wow, that was really good. How could this be bad? This is really fun. And then they start wondering, maybe the church has just been lying to us all along. So I know that when it comes to these issues, the church needs to, I think, do a better job. Sex is good. Sex is wonderful when it's done correctly, much like everything else in life, right? Food is good, but you can take that too far. Love is good. You can take that too far. Using things in their proper context is good. Starting a fire to warm your body and heat food up is good. Starting a fire in the middle of a forest while there's a 10-year drought going on, that would be bad. Sex is a good thing because it is something that has much purpose and shows how much God loves us. Using it properly is what's so important. But that's the reason why there's a lot of lying and deception around sex, because that is one of the easiest traps Satan uses to capture people. Let me finish up this. So I think there's something there with her name being Cozbi. Lying, deceiving. Verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them, because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor. I think it's interesting, you know, the translators chose to use that word affair instead of event. You know, the affair of Peor and their sister Cozbi, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of Peor. So do you see how there's really nothing we can talk about with the kids on this particular thing? Yeah, so we did something different for the kids that are in kids' church. But what I'm really interested in is this guy Phinehas and the zeal that he has. Where is it in today's culture? Would you say that the church exhibits zeal? I think the church exhibits boredom. I think the church exhibits passivity. I believe the church is a lot like all the other leaders, including Moses himself, who sees sin and fails to act. Now, I understand that sometimes events take place in our life and we're caught off guard. And I have to admit that if I was in this situation and something like that happened, I would probably stand there in shock. Like, I can't believe this is happening. Have you ever been in those situations where something bad is taking place and you're like, why didn't I step in? Why didn't I say something in this thing? It's the sin of bullying, where you're watching as someone's getting bullied, right? And what do? You just watch it happening, partially because you're thankful that it's not happening to you, but secondly because you're like, I can't believe that this is actually happening right in front of my eyes. I think that's where the church has found itself. Is zeal a good thing? Zeal is good. Now, zeal, like any other thing, can be a bad thing, right? You can take zeal too far. But I don't know if that's where we find the church. Zeal is a good thing. Someone else had zeal, right? Get your little WWJD bracelets. I love the one that's going around on Facebook right now that says WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, if you read the Bible, then toppling tables and brandishing a whip must be within the realm of possibility of what would Jesus do. Because this is what happens. Ready, Anthony? Here are these passages on zeal. Anthony? What are you doing up there? And now, okay, there we go. So Jesus is in the temple, right? And they're doing all the money exchanging. And he gets upset at everything. And he grabs some tables, throws them around. He takes some cords, fashions it into a whip. And a la Indiana Jones, starts zapping people with it. I mean, who here? I personally would love to see this. I would love to see this event take place because it would be fascinating to me. And so he is throwing things around, and the disciples are caught off guard, like, whoa, what happened to our master here? Mr. Peace-loving, tree-hugging, leprosy-curing, sinful woman-forgiven person, and all of a sudden now toppling over tables and whipping people in the backside like with a towel. And they remember that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me, which is a hearkening back, go to the next slide, Psalm. In the book of Psalms. Go, Anthony. Psalm 69, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Having zeal is a good thing, but I feel that we don't really see it that much. There is one place I see it a lot. Kids' sporting events. Parents are crazy.
Yes.
They are. Mm-hmm. Now, I love, like, I've gone to many a games that Bubba was in soccer. He hated it. We got him to, I think, one game, and then the other two games he pitched. He doesn't do sports that much. Joshua did baseball, but it was very... When he was in baseball, I'll give you one guess of what team he was on. The Giants, yeah. It was foreshadowing your future, my young man. And it was great because somehow or other, he got the nickname Hollywood. So every time he got up to bat, they would start chanting, Hollywood, Hollywood. And he was more concerned about the color of his shoes than actually hitting a ball. And it was great. Whenever he tried to run from home at first, it was like a cartoon. A lot of parts were moving, but he really wasn't going anywhere. And I've been to Jacob's games. Some parents are crazy. Like, they are screaming and they're yelling. And I'm thinking to myself, that's a lot of zeal. That's fantastic. This is the only time I ever see guys, other than that Super Bowl, where I see guys actually getting excited about anything. Most of us guys, we're pretty darn boring, and we just kind of sit there like a lump, and we don't really have zeal for much. Women are a little bit better than that, be a little more passionate about things. But where's the church? This is where I think we need to learn a little bit. Because do you know who I think is the most zealous people in societies other than parents at kids' baseball games? Are young adults. Like a 20-year-old.
Yeah.
Brandon. they have these weird thoughts like, I'm going to save the world. Am I right? Do you remember? Tap into your inner 20-year-old. I'm going to save the world. I'm going to do everything right. I'm going to live great. I'm going to make millions of dollars. I'm zealous. I'm going to go. And I love it. You know why I love it? Because I wish I was back there sometimes. Because I feel sometimes I don't have much zeal anymore. And we can learn a lot. Why are we not learning from our young people about zeal? Why are we not tapping into that? Why are we not saying, man, I'm going to put you in charge of stuff. Because when you guys go crazy, and it's fantastic. Now, of course, again, unbridled zeal can become problematic. But proper zeal that focuses its energies and efforts on good things is good. That's why Phineas was honored. That he actually had the guts to say, you know what, I'm not going to stand around anymore while all of this stuff is happening around me, and now it's happening blatantly in front of me, I'm going to just say no. I love it. I wish we could learn more from it. Lynn?
We seem to be living in the age of politically correct.
Yeah, I think that a lot of us...
Shut up.
Right. Yeah, we don't want to be, because I know what happens. The moment we get passionate about God, the labels come out, right? You right-wing fanatic, and they'll even use the word zeal. You zealot. And it causes us to go, I don't want, but what I don't understand is why. Like, I love when that dad is freaking out at some baseball game, and everyone around him is looking at him like, you're an idiot, but he doesn't care. Why can't that get translated over into passion for righteous living or passion for God? Instead, we're so worried what everyone else thinks, but when the Super Bowl is happening, we don't care. We topple tables, chips go flying everywhere just because some dude takes a football into the end zone. Or we freak out because our kid finally scored in soccer. Where is it with everything else? I think we need more youthful enthusiasm.
Woo-hoo!
There we go.
Yeah.
I think we need more of that for righteous living. And I'm telling you, for those of you over the age of 25,
yes.
Stop trying to squash the kids. They are excited for a reason. And I tell you, I love hanging around them because it actually brings me alive a little bit. Because otherwise I'm really bored. Youth, I want to tell you something. And I think I can speak for most of the adults here. If there is one thing that we wish for you in your life, above all else, even above scoring in sports, acting in plays, getting 4.0s, something greater than all of that. I think all parents here would say, if at the end of the day my kid was zealous for God, I'd be happy. Mm-hmm. This is the reason why we talk about these things. This is the reason why they come up. We talk about things like sexual immorality. This is the reason why we say, when everyone else, when the entire camp is doing something that you know in your heart it's wrong to do, when you stand up boldly and say, I will not do that, you make us so proud. And I think I can safely say, you make God proud. Of all the things that we would want for your life, if at the end of the day you just loved God and church was important and the Bible was important and maintaining relationships with Christians and maintaining that relationship with God, if that was the only thing you did in life, we would be excited. We would be happy. That's why we talk about this. This is one of those cases where I think that we can hopefully learn from each other, which is why I love having a church with young people that are really young, that are sitting in our nursery, And some people that are very old, and I'm not going to look or point at anyone because then I'm going to yell that. And there's all these in between. We got teenagers, we got tweenagers, we got 8-year-olds, we got 80-year-olds, we got all these people in between. Why? Because we can learn from one another. That young people can learn that really the desire we have is that you be zealous for God, and that those of us that are older would say, why don't we have that passion to do something? Why do we sit around and want everyone else to save the world? Was it because we got shot down? Was it because when we were 20 years old, we tried something and we failed at it? Or are we just worried about what everyone else is saying around us? Let's put that away. Let's have zeal again. This was the same exact passion that God had for you. I don't know how many times I've said this, man. If I were God, I would look down on that mess of people and say, you guys, I'm like, just gone. Just, you know, get out. Done. You know, zap, all dead. Let's move on. Start over again. But God had this zeal and this passion for his people that said, I'm going to stick with you. No matter how bad it gets, I will do whatever it takes. And even if it gets so bad that you engage in stuff you never should, someone's going to have to pay. Someone's going to have to be hung on a pole so that everyone can see. Someone's going to have to feel the wrath of God and be disgraced in front of all humankind. And so he did it by killing his own kid, by having Jesus take the place that we should have. And that was the zeal that Jesus had, a zeal that said, I will do whatever it takes to love these people. I'll do whatever it takes, including putting myself in their position, being hung on a pole, and being humiliated for the world to see. Because if that's what it takes to get my people back to God the Father, I'll do it. And God the Father, in his zeal and in his wrath, poured out all of that onto Jesus so that he can now look at you and look at me and say, you're forgiven. Now go out and have a passion. If it's helping out an orphanage in Mexico, do it! If it's helping third world countries, giving microloans to women trying to start up businesses, do it! If it's doing something for the planet, I'll call you a tree hugger, but do it anyway! Do it because it's the right thing to do. Find a passion, but if there's one passion I would encourage us all to be engaged in, the passion of loving God. No longer should we sit on the sideline and watch everyone else be passionate about everything else. Why aren't we passionate about the one who gave his life for us? I pray that you'll have that zeal in all the right places and in all the right ways. Young people, you are free. Be zealous. Be idealistic. Be optimistic. Change the world. But have zeal for God. And may we sit at your feet and learn about what you can teach us. And may we all sit at the feet of Jesus, the most zealous person in the world, for his love for us. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know where our zeal's gone. I don't know. I sometimes just feel tired all the time, busy all the time. I see all these other young people, and I'm just amazed at them. But I pray for our young people that they would show us up, that when we're tempted to do things we shouldn't be doing, that it'd be our young people that say, no, I'm sorry, we're going to stop that. That Phineas had such a zealousness for you that he couldn't handle it anymore. That in the midst of all of the nastiness happening, right before his very eyes, he said, enough is enough, no more. And I thank you that Jesus had zeal and passion. May we experience that not just on that Sunday in February when two football teams collide, or a time when two baseball teams face off against each other, or when those hockey teams, or when our kids' soccer team or baseball team fight each other. I pray, Lord, that we would be awakened. We would no longer be happy to see people being zealous in all the other ways. Lord, we want to be passionate about you, zealous towards you. So we ask for your help, your assistance, your divine spirit to shake us and wake us and to knock off all of the cobwebs in our minds and the callousness in our hearts, that we will breathe and our heart will beat for you. what Jesus has done for us, his zealousness of never wanting to let us go, his zealousness of constantly pursuing us to the point where he was hung on a pole and embarrassed and exposed for the whole world to see, and where the wrath of you came and poured out on him. He did that for us. We pray that you would now give us that zeal as we seek to worship you, as we seek to receive your forgiveness once again. So thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Even though we haven't had flow-through communion in a little bit, so we're going to do flow-through communion for today. So it's real simple. You'll just come on down whenever you feel ready. I'll be here with the bread and serve you bread, and then you can just grab the cup. And there's grape juice in the middle part if you don't wish to take the alcohol. And we'll actually, for the first time, have a tray out where you can put your empties. So you'll just come down and around, and if you need to stop and pray, you know, feel free to do that. But I pray that this, so the band, just these next two songs, just go right on through, and we'll be serving and we'll be communing together. This was how zealous God was for you, how much he loved you, that he was willing to die for you. That's zeal that consumes him completely. And I pray that this zealousness would then be infectious, that you would be excited for what God has to say, that you would let go a little bit, that it would be okay to say, I love God, that it would be okay to say, in certain situations, I'm not doing this or I'm going to do this. Why? Because that's what God would want me to do. And if that means loving the unlovable, if that means brandishing a whip and taking out sin, if that means caring for someone who needs it the most, I pray that that's what you would have today. Because it happened on the night when Christ was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, take and eat. This is my body. It has been given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, drink of it, all of you. This cup is the new covenant. And it's in my blood, and it's been shed for you for the forgiveness of all of your sins, so that every time you drink it, you'll remember me. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts. Lord, we are lazy, we are slugs, we are dispassionate, or we're passionate about all the wrong things. We're passionate about sin. We engage in that regularly, and sometimes we do it with a lot of gusto. But learning what it means to be passionate towards you and living our lives in a way that brings you honor and brings our parents honor, our family honor, our church honor, I pray that that would be something we have today. Lord, if we have been engaging in things we shouldn't, because we all have that temptation, we know that that's how Satan works, we know that that's how he sneaks in and pulls us away from you. We know that he can't curse us from the outside and get any traction, so he tries to come in and entice us and pull us away. Pray that we would know your forgiveness. That because of Jesus hung on a pole, we have forgiveness. That you're not going to take a pole and shish kebab us through. Instead, you're going to pronounce forgiveness on us. So Lord, where we have failed, and many of us have failed in many ways, forgive us, and give us now that passion for you, in Jesus' name.